So that will be there. We're in Hebrews chapter 6. And I know when we left, not 2 weeks ago, because we had a week off in between, but two sessions ago, we went through the first part of chapter 6, there through verse 6, 1 through 6. And I laid some things out for you, and then it was pretty clear that we went through that a little too quickly for everybody to kind of get things on the table. So last week we spent some time with those first six verses and the challenge that they can be, and we're going to build on that today. I know from even the conversation last week, some of the things that we said, you know, they're not easy to take in and just go, oh yeah, this is obvious what it means. So, you know, them that continue to be a part of our discussion as we work our way through. I'll just take you back to one thing, because that's going to carry on in through the day, and that's the context. The context of Hebrews comes to bear on chapter 6, in that the writer of Hebrews is warning the people not to fall away from, not to abandon, not to displace Christ with something else. And we can see from the context of what he says that something else has its roots in their previous Jewish worship in many ways. So that's the warning. That's the context. And in this, and he winds up in chapter 5 saying, we have a lot to say to you, but you become dull of hearing. That's in chapter 5, verse 11. So in chapter 6, he says, we're going to lay aside the simple things and go on with the more complex, the more advanced, the more mature things, if God will let us. And then he warns these people again about the perils of falling away, the danger in not staying firm, not grasping hold of, not embracing with all of their energy and strength the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that more as we work our way through today. But out of that context, out of this warning that these people that have been at some level a part of the work of the Holy Spirit, have seen the truth, been involved with that, and then when they fall away, they're not in a position where they're going to repent again, because all those things have been expended on them. And so don't be one of those people that had, because you've seen this stuff, is essentially what he's saying. You've been a part of it. Don't fall away. It puts you in a very bad place, a very awkward position that separates you from the clear message of Christ. And so verse 6, he winds up with, impossible to remove repentance, since they've been crucified to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. So that open shame of Christ. And then we're going to pick it up in verse 7. So let's read Hebrews 6, 7 through 12. Who's got that for us?
If they fall away, should be renewed again. We want to start with 6. If they fall away, should be renewed again by repentance, seeing that they crucify again to themselves the Son of God, and make a mock of him. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for fit for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing of God. By that which beareth thorns and briars is reproved, and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we have persuaded ourselves better things of you, and such as accompanying salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous that he should forget your work and labor and love, which ye showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered unto the saints, and yet minister. How far?
12. Okay.
And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them which through faith and patience inherit the promises.
All right. So 6 was kind of the carryover between what we did last week and this week. And so then really our discussion here is going to pick up with verse 7. And he gives them this example, this analogy. Ground that drinks in the rain. What do we expect when ground receives the rain?
Something grows.
Something grows, right? Something grows. If the ground's got any fertility to it, and you get the rains and the heat from the sun and the energy there, something's going to grow up. What determines what grows?
What seeds are in there?
Yeah, what seeds are in there? To a great extent, somebody goes to some trouble. We call those folks farmers in our world most of the time. But somebody's gone to some trouble in a garden or in a yard or somewhere to say, this is what I want in this area. This is what I would consider a good thing, a good result of plant life in this area. So there's some intention. And the ground gets that rain, it falls on it, and then it brings forth some sort of a growth, vegetation, that would be useful to those for whose sake it was tilled. So it's a value, it's useful, it does some good. It's what they wanted to some extent. Now in this case, he says, for useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. What does that mean, receives a blessing from God? We kind of shift around a little bit here. We go back and forth on the analogy versus, you know, God's involvement. This isn't hard. This is still the easy stuff.
You receive Christ.
Well, yeah, in a sense, I mean, he's kind of mixing these together a little bit, but, you know, when we see that this kind of analogy is used often in the scriptures, and in this case he's saying, you know, this is a blessing of God when the combination of the tiller and the ground and all this stuff comes together to be a good result. I mean, when we put it all together, who's the one that provides for the ground and the seed and the sunshine and all those things? And it's a blessing of God when that ground grows up and something good happens. I've seen many yards in town that you'd have to look at and say, that's a blessing of God. Then they go out to my yard, you know? Well, okay, we need to do a little work here. But, so it's a good thing. It's recognized that this combination of things that God has provided for yields to a good thing. But he also there is showing that God's direct involvement in what he's trying to talk about. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless. And close to being what? Cursed. You go to all this trouble, you plant all these things, and then you get these things that you just nobody gets excited about. You know, thorns and thistles. I remember working around my grandfather's farm, we always talked about cutting tall heads. You had this cane that would grow up high in the Milo fields. Milo's not near as popular as it was then. But we'd go out with a corn knife, and my grandfather always had meticulously clean fields, but that didn't happen by accident. It happened by his intention and his grandson's hard work. And so we would go out and we would be whacking these out. And so one time I asked him, I said, so what are these? I mean, they look like Milo. Why are they so bad? He says, well, actually, most of what's in my fields were at one time intentional. He said this farm at one time had a lot, they grew what they call Johnson grass, if I remember the name right, which is a real tall cane, and they would use it for silage and some other things. He says it's a great crop, unless you're trying to grow Milo. And so, you know, he says it's just a lot of volunteer left, and he says, try as hard as I might, he said, I can't just make it go away. He says, it gets better every year, but I can't just put some chemical on it or do something, and it's just done. So ground can get that way where it's full of all manner of kinds of seeds. And, you know, I've got a couple of spots in the last place where I lived where it didn't get sunshine, it didn't get water, it didn't get whatever. But, you know, there are plants that will grow there, and that stuff is just none you wanted. And so it was kind of a little cursed corner in my yard. And he says it's close to being cursed. Why would he say that? What does that make you think of when you think about the curse?
Well, the parable of tares and wheat. Okay. We already talked about that.
Makes me think of creation. You know, where did the thorns and the thistles come from? Came from man's sin, and it resulted in, okay, you're going to have to work hard, and also the ground's going to yield some things you don't want in places. And so it's close to being cursed, and the end result is it ends up being burned. Now, we could take this analogy and start spiritualizing it in a lot of different ways. I think he's just making a very simple point here. You've seen it in the ground. You've got some ground that you can till it and it does what you want it to. and God blesses it with a good crop. It's pretty to look at, and it yields the kinds of fruit you want. You got some other ground over here that no matter what you do, it just, you know, we call that desert. Now, the word desert in the Bible often refers to something a little different than desert that won't grow stuff, but we just, it's scrub ground. I listened to a report on the radio the other day that they said in this certain area in the Midwest, but at the time it was the far west when they were settling, the settlements were moving and the railroads were moving and all this stuff. They were talking about the open ground in Arizona and Utah that's being used as rangeland yet today. But he said around this area they could figure out, and they were wrong in their numbers because I've grown up around cattle a little bit, but 1 acre, one cow, you'd be fine. Well, that's not true. It takes more than an acre, even really good ground, to keep a cow going for a year. But out there, it might be 100 acres to a cow. And they're right. It was just some of that ground just doesn't yield a lot of vegetation that's useful. So what he's saying is you've seen this. You know what we do with ground that doesn't produce. You know, we go burn it, try to somehow get things reset so we can do something with it. And it's just not that those crops aren't worth anything. And so he's saying, here you got this ground, it drinks in the rain, it takes in the richness of God, and it's a blessing. But you've also got that ground that just doesn't grow up anything you want, and so it's just worthless. You just burn it to get rid of the stuff that's there because it's of no value. And we talked last week some as well, about the parable of the soils. And isn't this right back where it takes you to? You know, in terms of God's seed coming into people's lives, you know, some you can get all excited about, it looks like it's going great, but it grows up, and as soon as the heat of the day comes, it doesn't have depth of soil and it goes away. Some of that seed never gets in and does anything. And you also have that seed that bears a lot of crops. And so he's going back to this analogy. And so how does that message tie in with what we were just saying? What we were just saying earlier in this passage was, you've got these people, they're involved, and then they fall away. And so the fruit's just not there. The growth you want's just not there. And so he's continuing to point out this contrast for him. We're going to go on and talk about these people, but before we go on to verse 9, what comments do you have so far? Questions, comments?
The only other thing is the effect of the, a lot of times Christians aren't set down in the soil where everybody grows up around him, it's going to be a nice plant. Where we're set down in soil where there's a lot of thorns, and that seems to have, I was watching something on the news or something about the Club of Christ or whatever it was, where this outfit's trying to reach a bunch of kids by opening a nightclub and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, trying to say this is what the soil should be like for you if you're a believer. Fun and joy and all this kind of stuff in a worldly sense, but it's not really. So it's,
try to make people spiritual through worldly means. Doesn't work very well. Any other comments? I mean, it is a challenge. There are always distractions. There are always people around us that seem to be failing. Sometimes we forget that we're also around people, and on occasion we fail and mess up. We are still living in a fallen world. And in the best of situations, you see it. Anything else? Well, let's go ahead now. We're going to find out from the author that he has specific thoughts, and maybe we'll even get a little bit of a challenge in when I say he, but he has some specific thoughts about them. There in verse 9, he starts out and says, "But beloved," that's the New American Standard. I don't remember what the King James had. What did it say? Beloved? Anybody have any other translations besides beloved?
NIV says dear friends.
Friends?
Even though.
What's that?
It says even though.
Even though?
Yeah. Dear friends.
Dear friends, okay. Nobody has the word brethren in there? It could have been that. But beloved, that's an interesting thing. I always think of the writer of Hebrews being a person, and I think it is a person. But obviously he's not alone, and he's collaborated with some other folks at a minimum. We are convinced of better things concerning you. So we're going to get into that in a minute. But this word better gets used a lot in the book of Hebrews. We've already passed by it once. Oh, I hope I didn't leave that at home. I did. Okay, I made a whole separate sheet that I was going to add to this about the use of the word better in Hebrews. And I didn't count how many times. But this word better comes up over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews. You know, in our English language, you learn the declensions. Good, better,
best.
And so, the word better, does that sound like a good thing to you? In your personal life, if somebody says, let me tell you about a better way, or let me tell you about something that's better, or we could choose the better. To me, see, I struggle with that a little bit because that's not a good connotation. In the world I came out of working, in the working world, better is the enemy of best. Well, we're doing better than we might be. That's irrelevant. We want to do this the best way. And so better wasn't, you know, you've got the good, better, best. You want to be at the best, not at the better. And that's just not the way it is in the book of Hebrews. And I just wanted to emphasize that. And I lost a great tool by my negligence in, I can tell you right where it's laying on my desk, if that helps any. But I lost that opportunity because I didn't bring it here. I'm guessing, because I didn't count, I should have gone 1, 2, 3, 4 and said there 12 times or whatever. I would guess it pushes on a dozen times that the writer of Hebrew uses the term better. And this is one of the few cases that he's not talking about a comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Testament priestly functions and Christ, and the practices of the Old versus the practices of the New. He's constantly reinforcing to them. And this is the second use. It was chapter 4, but I don't know that I could turn to it. But we're going to see a lot of that in the upcoming chapter. So get in your head that when he talks about the better, he's constantly talking about, you can go other directions, but let me tell you about the better way. And then he goes ahead and explains the better way in such a way that it's very clear that it's not just a little bit better. I mean, making $10 an hour is better than making $9.50, right? This would be more like making $100 an hour is better than making $9.50. I mean, there's this huge contrast that he makes with the term better. And it's almost an introduction at this point, because as we turn the chapters, this is a theme he's going to stay with. This is one of the few times, though, he's comparing something else. So in verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced, and we ought not go by that word too quickly. See, imagine yourself being the person, the group of people that received this letter initially. You're just coming off of the backside of a pretty big blast. Back in verse 5, he says, you're dull. You're only fit for milk when you ought to be eating meat. You're immature. You're not able to get beyond the things that are elementary. And so in verse 6, we're not going to relay that foundation of the elementary again. The foundation's there. We're moving on if God permits. And then he tells them about the perils of falling away, the dangers in not moving forward, but instead drifting away from Christ. But then we get over here, verse 9 would be huge. But, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you. It would be like your mentor, if you have a specific mentor. Maybe like your parent. Maybe like your good friend. Maybe like your pastor. Maybe whatever. Sitting down with you and saying, I need to talk to you. You are immature. You're not where you need to be. Let me tell you about the bad place this could put you. It was very personal. It was very personal. We read about it, it's like, okay, he's drawing these contrasts. But for them, he's written a letter. He says, you guys are messed up. You're not getting there, and you're in a bad place. You go, whoa, you know, you're shaking my foundations. What are you telling me? Verse 9, he comes around and says, but we are convinced of better things concerning you. So they've drawn a contest out there, this group. This is a way you could live. But for you, we are convinced you're going to have, that you have better things than that in your future. So we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way. Despite the fact, what's the speaking in this way?
Harshly.
Despite the fact I'm giving you a harsh message, what does he tell him? I just told you, but...
There's hope.
And it's not just there's a possibility, but he used that word in the New American Standard, convinced. This isn't what we think your future holds, despite the fact we need to give you this warning. Despite the fact we see the fruit of dullness. And he talks about concerning you and the things that accompany salvation. What are things that accompany salvation? Okay, fruit and meat, all right. Can we be more specific?
Love, joy, peace.
Uh-huh. Well, in a sense, he lists them for us. We can go over to verse 10. For God is not unjust, and we'll come back to that, so as to forget your work and the love you have shown toward his name, having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Now, this is fairly general. And we could narrow this down and talk about other examples in the scriptures. We could bring up the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. We could look at, you know, the many things that we see Jesus talking about dividing the sheep and the goats and the way that people's needs were cared for and the way that they weren't. I mean, we could go to those things, and those would be good things to do. But when we look at this, he's divided up into a little bit higher level of some categories saying, the work and the love which you've shown toward his name. So in other words, he's looking at these people and saying, God has already recognized your love for the name of Christ, your devotion to Christ. And he's not going to forget that. It's not something that God will just go right on by like it never happened. And so that in their lives is one of those things that accompanies salvation, is their devotion and centering on Christ. Now, obviously, we can read in the book they have not kept that going. They have a tendency to move away from that, and that's why he's writing them. But then he also goes to having ministered and still ministering to the saints. What are saints? Who are the saints? The believers. We've been through that before. So, in other words, what are they doing? If they're ministering to the saints, they've done it and they continue to do it. What are they doing?
They're encouraging you to continue to stay in the faith.
And a whole broad breadth of things that probably come out of that. If we went to the book of Acts, we would see in the early church, they were taking care of each other's physical needs. That's how Ananias and Sapphira got in trouble. They drew attention to themselves in a false way, trying to gain a lot of credit for something that wasn't in fact what they did. But that was going on. They had things in common. What else was going on in the early church?
A lot of persecution.
One of those that were persecuted was Stephen. Why was Stephen chosen? Stephen was a deacon. Okay. And this might be a tricky question. Who picked those early deacons? Get myself in trouble here, maybe.
Probably the council in Jerusalem. God.
Go back to Acts. That's because this is just kind of a fun diversion here. Luke, John, Acts.
Okay.
But here, you'll get this one real quick. Why were the deacons chosen?
There were things to do.
There were things to do. And who recognized there were things to do? The apostles. Okay, all right. I gotta find it. What are we, 6?
6:3.
Okay, so starting in 6:1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose up on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. What are Hellenistic Jews?
Greeks.
Yeah, Jews that have been living in Greek areas or were Greek in some aspects, probably had lived in the Greek world, but that part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. So you got the locals and you got the out-of-towners. That's a gross oversimplification. But anyway, this strife became, and here's the reason. The Hellenistic Jews saw that their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So you've got a service need here. And so this gets to the 12, meaning the apostles. So the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you Seven men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, and whom we may put in charge of this task. So who put him in charge of the task? The 12. And but look where they went to. They said, look, you guys give us some good names, and then we that are actually worthy to be put in charge of this task, and we'll have them do it. So that's how we got them. But why did they need them? Well, we can say there was a need, some service needed done. But where I'm headed for this is the first part of it. So the 12 summoned the congregation and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God. And so right in this little set of verses, you get a contrast here. You get a broad spectrum of what goes on in a church when it's properly functioning. You get the needs of the people being addressed by the people that God equips to do that work. And then you have the spiritual needs, the ministry of the word going on in the church to bring people to maturity and to bring them to an understanding of the truths of the scriptures. So they have doctrine and are applying it to their lives and they're living it out. The shepherding also is going on. So when we get over here to Hebrews, and it says that you are in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, in other words, they're doing work at some level at least in taking care of each other. And I would say it includes both physical things as well as shepherding things. You've got to have both to really meet the needs of the saints. So in verse 11, he goes on to say, so 9 and 10, just to summarize that, we have confidence in you, the writer says, that you're going to meet a better end than those that fall away. And the reason we have confidence in you is because of your love and devotion to the name of Christ and your ministry to the people who know Christ, to the believers, to the saints. And so we're confident in that. We have evidence of it. We know, and we also bring to you that God will not forget that. He's not unjust so as to forget. So they bring in the character and nature of God, and that's a very important part of our understanding. We can get so distraught over what's our future hold, what's going on, the things that we see in terms of God's choosing. All those things that are sometimes hard to deal with and hard to understand. And even the first part of this passage in Hebrews, if we go past too quickly the character and nature of God. But when we understand God's love, when we understand his justice, when we put all those pieces and parts together, then we can say, can I trust God to do those things that he talks about in the scriptures? And the answer is absolutely yes, when you understand his attributes. We've covered that before. So, just reminding you that. So then he says in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So what's he saying he wants to see happen there? Describe that for us.
Perseverance of the saints.
Well, okay, that's an easy phrase that we use and we believe and is correct. But I think it's something different than that, or at least richer than that in this case, than that simple description of it. Because you can believe in perseverance of the saints and not see what he's really saying he wants them to do. The perseverance of the saints turns out to be a very correct and an important thing to understand. And also can be something that we could use as a way to be lazy, as an excuse for laziness. And really, he's going the opposite place here, isn't he?
Well, in verse 10, it says, for God is not unrighteous. Therefore, it's founded on that statement.
It is founded on that, and I agree with that. I'm not
whatever,
pushing.
Whatever God's purpose is for them to do, and I guess you mentioned these other things here, that's supposed to be what they continue to do.
Absolutely, and that's correct. But What words does he use? What does he say he desires for them?
He wants them to be imitators.
Everyone show the same diligence.
Go right after that. Okay, you used a word there. What does diligence mean?
The plow horse that just keeps on going.
Okay.
What's an action? Stay. Yeah. I mean,
stay faithful.
It's an action. Stay faithful.
Grow in faith.
Yeah, believe and grow in faith, and those things are all true. I guess the point is, diligence involves something in your own will, doesn't it? Diligence involves the word perseverance, but maybe a little bit different than the perseverance of the saints, in the sense that if you're diligent to accomplish something, if you had a sentence that went like this, she was diligent in ensuring that her house was ready for company before she went to bed. You got a pretty good picture of what diligence looks like, don't you? Particularly if you saw the house before it started, you know? Diligence is something where it's a focus, it's a determination, it's a drive to get somewhere. And so I think what he's telling them is that we desire that you have an intense drive so as to realize the full assurance of the hope to the end. Oh, that word realize. We can't even use it when we write training objectives in the nuclear world. Because it's a very soft, fuzzy word. What does it mean that they, what does he say when he wants them to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end?
Well, this version says have.
Okay, have the full assurance of the hope to the end. Kind of the same thing. What is he wanting for them? Now here we are trying to study the book of Hebrews. What does it mean? What's he wanting for them?
Experience.
What's been here?
Experience?
Well,
I'll come back over here in a minute. Flesh that out a little bit. What do you mean experience?
Well, I think if you realize something another way, or at least the way I look at it, is you actually experienced it, you lived it out, it's your lifestyle, it's who you are, what you're about.
Okay.
Part of your nature.
All right, so living it out would fit kind of like experience. That's what you mean? Okay. What'd you say, Rick?
I was going to say inherit God's right, or Christ's righteousness.
Inherit the righteousness?
Well, the light's on in the room. Open your eyes and see it. I guess that's
right. Yeah, that's a piece of it, that you're not just in the midst of it, but you're really seeing it and experiencing it. Well, see, when we look at that passage, so that you, I'm sorry, it went down to 12, that each one of you show the same diligence, so that same focus, that same intensity, so the purpose of that intensity, he's connecting it with it so that you will realize the full assurance of hope until the end. A piece of that assurance of hope is in the experiencing. Marlon's on the right track there, I think. And I think realizing it's an inheritance, having the inheritance of Christ, we can push all that stuff off into the future. We can say the day is coming when I'll have my inheritance in Christ. We can say the day is coming when I'll see the hope up close and it'll become very real. But what I think the author's trying to say here is if you have the right diligence, the right intensity in living it out now, that inheritance is now. Seeing Christ at work and fulfilling things in your life is now, as well as in a greater way in the future. But it's not just all about out there. It's about knowing what it is here. And I think one contrast we could go to is the same contrast that he gave his writers for a different purpose. But let's be Joshua and Caleb in the midst of the 12. Who realized the hope? Joshua and Caleb. Why? I mean, it's pretty obvious that God was pleased with their report. Because what was in their report that pleased God?
They looked upon what God could do, not what the situation was.
They were focused on, in one sense, very much what God said he was going to do, what he could do, versus the other 10 that were sent out to spy out the land, not for the purpose of deciding if it could be invaded, but to prepare for the invasion. Instead, they got all caught up in, this will never work. And so Joshua and Caleb had the opportunity to realize the assurance of the hope that was in them. And God was kind enough, he didn't overlook that. He preserved them, so Joshua and Caleb did get to see the end product. Now, I don't want to overdo that, but I think it's a way to see what it means to fully realize the assurance of that hope. It's one thing to say, you know, I have assurance of salvation. I really believe it. And then go about living a spiritually lazy life. I mean, does that take away the assurance of salvation? in a sense, it will weaken it. It will put you in a spot where, you know, well, am I really saved? And you can go down some really strange roads when you're being spiritually lazy.
Yeah, I think when you treat God's promises as certain, you'll live in light of the certainty of those promises. And so you look at, let's say, giving to the Lord, laying up treasures in heaven.
Yeah.
You give because you really, truly believe that, and you believe that's the best investment of your resources or time or whatever you have.
Yeah, absolutely. And not only that, but as time goes by, you get to have that be reinforced in your life based on what you see God doing in the way you live it out. And so you get to see, you get to have your faith changed. You get to have, you get to see where Jesus is really building his church. And he does it by building the people in the church so often.
Aren't we talking about being at peace with God and being at peace with the circumstances he's put us in?
Yeah, I think so. But it's also, I think, goes beyond that. It's one thing to sit at home and barricade the doors and say, I'm going to be, in my mind, I'm going to really be at peace with God and faithful with God. And it's another thing to go out of the house, go out into the streets, and interact with the world as a herald of the truth of God, as an ambassador of the reconciliation of God. I mean, it's one thing to believe that God can save anybody. It's another thing to go out in the streets and say, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. God can save you. You see the contrast I'm making here? If you want to see the full assurance of the hope, if you really want to see Christ at work, you've got to be a worker in Christ's kingdom. That's where the work's going on. And so that diligence is there so that they can realize, so they can fully know, fully have in their level of experience the hope being lived out and that assurance until the end. Because if you watch what Christ's doing, then you don't have any fears left anymore about that hope being real. And here's the result: so that you will not be sluggish. So that you know, if you're living this out, if you're involved in it, you're not going to be that dull believer anymore. You're going to be a believer that is vibrant, a believer that is ready to take it in, and you will be growing. You'll be put in situations where you are forced to grow, not all of them pleasant. And so God will show you the truth as well as give it to you in his word. And then that finishes up with, in the New American Standard, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What does it mean to be an imitator?
Do the same thing?
Yeah, everybody loves the imitation, right? Maybe we need to make sure we understand that word. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He could have just as easily, maybe I'd have to go back and look, I don't know, might be able to be translated that way, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know, it's not imitation. And sometimes we go, he's just an imitator. You know, he's not really one of those, he just kind of acts like it. But in this case, what he's saying is, look at these folks, see how they pattern their lives, and pattern yourselves in the same way with a purpose. It's not that you're a faker, but be imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. And of course, we're going to get to Hebrews 11, where we get a chance to see the patience of people who are faithful. But just as a brief discussion here, I think it's just fascinating to me that one key word he puts in here besides faith is patience. Why is that so necessary? Why does he need to tell us it's faith and patience?
Because it's God's timeline and not ours.
Well, it's God's timeline and not ours. And frankly, he's talking to immature people, isn't he? Yeah. And when you deal with people who are not necessarily immature personally, but immature in Christ, there tends to be a lot of impatience. You know, I prayed over this, and I prayed over it, and I'm still not getting along with my child. What's the deal, God? I thought you blessed your people, you know, that... There's an impatience that can go along with immaturity. Expecting God to fix the things that are on our list now. Failing to recognize that a lot of times God is fixing us by the things on our list that we're not happy with. and teaching us what we need to learn. It's part of our sanctification. And so he's pointing out to them that faith and patience go together. The full revealing of the hope that lies within us just isn't going to happen for very, very, very few people in their lifetime. The real fulfillment comes when Christ and we with him are glorified. And that's, I think, in that case, one case, time to use the revealing part of what that word glorify means, where the truth is finally seen. I mean, that's where it really happens. And so when we get over to the faith chapter, we're going to see that all of the people listed in that faith chapter, things didn't work out just wonderfully for them. And promises in all the cases were beyond their lifetime to be fulfilled. And so when we think about faith, it's not a real time, it's not a short term would be a better word, a realization of the fullness of the promises. And yet, we live out so many of those of these promises day by day and are blessed by them. So, if we go back and look at this message, you know, he started out with these harsh words and came back to, but we're convinced of better things for you. God, you can trust in the character and nature of God. He's just. And here's what we desire for you. Diligently pursue Christ. Stay firm to him so that this sluggishness that is a problem for you right now can be moved past. And you can be imitators and followers of those who have already shown you the path that involves faith and patience. And that path leads towards inheriting the promises. So here's the way to take, I think we should spend a few minutes here, taking this beyond the general words that I've used this morning and really stop and think about that in our own lives. When we go back and think about them, it's one thing, but in our lives, what are the things that accompany salvation? What are the fruits for you personally of living the life of Christ? You know, and we pointed out using the Acts example, that involves both meeting physical needs of others as well as being shepherded and shepherding in cases. And so we should look at that and we should be examining our own love for the saints. That was a piece of this. And being diligent, our zeal for serving Christ and serving others. So, how do you think you do? That's a real personal question. Don't know that I would expect all of you to just sit here and blurt it out. Well, here's where I'm failing. But I mean, we can read these words and fail to really apply them to our lives. And a good thing to do, and you can get too narrowed in on a short period of time, but go back to yesterday. How was yesterday for you? You know, what would you say from God's eyes yesterday was focused on him? You know, what the things I do on him, don't be too, it's real easy when we start doing self-examination to go, well, you know, this event wasn't worship and this wasn't, but you know, a lot of what we do might please God. When the sheep and the goats were separated, even the ones that were faithful said, when did I do that? So don't be too quick to assume everything's not part of your service to God, but you know, we really from time to time need to stop and take a look at that. I mean, we don't have the writer of Hebrews following you around putting a book together to say, all right, let me sit you down, let me tell you how it is. I mean, in a sense we do. We've got the writer of Hebrews who wrote it for them, and we get to catch it from the side. We get to see, oh yeah, I need to apply this to me, but if we read this and don't apply it to me, we come up short. I want to take you over to 1 Peter 3:5. Because, you know, here's maybe a piece of the question that I'm trying to ask here. Is your zeal slowing down? That's easy to happen. It's happened for me at periods of time where I realize, man, I've just become slow. The things that are really were important to me aren't so important anymore. I give it lip service, not real service. And I have to stop and say, okay, strain up. Let's get our focus back on the priority of life being Christ. Yeah, we're going to read We're going to read 3:5 and beyond here in just a minute. And, you know, I found this verse. You could go to others. You could go to the book of 1 John is a great place to go to take you through some of this. But here's a good one. And I've got it messed up.
I wonder where you're going.
Yeah, well, so how are you doing with the gold in your hair? all right, 1 Peter. 2 Peter 3:5, that's what I did wrong. And then in my head, I couldn't get my brain to go there. 2 Peter 3:5. Just flat wrote it down wrong. 2 Peter 3:5. Probably ought to start with 4. Reads a lot like the book of Hebrews. No, that's still not either. If these things are in you and are increasing, is that 1:5?
Yeah.
1 Peter 1:5. Right?
Okay.
That's why it just wasn't coming to my head.
1 Peter or what, 2?
No, it must be 2 Peter 1:5. I'll get there.
Got the Peter part right.
Got the Peter part right.
5.
Hey, I can mess it up just along with the best of us. Yeah, there we go.
Yeah.
So let's read their verse. We could start with 1, but let's read verse 5 through 11.
2 Peter
1, 5 through 11.
For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
All right, so when we read those verses, I mean, this isn't the whole breadth of the things that we might read about that we would stop and apply to our lives and go, let me look at these pieces and parts and see if they're in my life. But it's a pretty good list. And so I guess what I'm asking you to do and encouraging you to do is stop and take a look at this. How am I living out? Are these things in my life? What's happening for me in these areas with regard to knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love? And then we ought to probably go to another place and read about Paul telling Timothy, always being ready to share your faith, being ready to give an account for the hope that lies within you. Are these things vibrant in my life? Are these things a part of the foundation for my living? Or are they just things I do every once in a while when occasion presents itself? And you know, our own ability to see ourselves is pretty limited. Back in Jeremiah, we're told that our hearts are evil and who can know it? Are sick and who can know it is the word that's actually used. It might even be something to sit down with someone that knows you pretty well and say, just help me see. Where am I? What do you see in my life? Does this fit me? Is this a description of me? And frankly, what Peter's got here is not a description of any of us. I mean, if you really want to try to live up to this in its fullness, that'd be the right goal, but we can always be found wanting in areas of this. So take some time and take a look at it. And I'm going to read to verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present within you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir up in you by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter says, you already know this. And you do. You already know this. If you've been around the church much, if you've had any decent teaching, you're going to go into these areas. But it's the area we need to keep reminding of ourselves of, or we're going to wind up. We could wind up like the folk in Hebrews, where somebody's coming to say, you've become dull. You've lost your edge. it's not there. Let me remind you of what happens to people who drift away. And we don't want to have to receive that warning. We can put our energy and effort into making sure that we understand what it means to really live out Christ in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, you're kind and gracious. And I say that often, but you are gracious because we fall so far short. Lord, today I ask you to put it in our hearts and our minds and intention and action that we would stop and take a moment and ensure that we are not becoming dull in our actions, in our hearing, in our ability to respond to you and to your kingdom. Lord, we certainly will find areas in our lives where we need to be more intentional and more diligent in our response to you. Lord, we also ask, and I personally ask for everyone here, that you would also bring that encouragement that the writer of Hebrews brought, saying that we can be certain of the hope that lies within us, that we know that you have good things planned for us. Lord, we just want to be good servants of you, and that's what we're trying to talk about this morning. So take us to that place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.